for those of us who are staying behind, let me have you turn to Ephesians chapter 5 again, page 1651, in the Pew Bible there. And we're calling today Family Day. And what that basically means is that this morning I'm going to have us take a break from our ongoing study through the book of 1 Corinthians and preach a message geared in particular towards helping families. Now, let me begin with something of a disclaimer, so to speak. I understand that we have all kinds of different family relationships represented right here in this room, and as well as those who may be listening online. Not everyone's married. Some here maybe have never been married. Some may be anticipating being married. Perhaps some are single now through divorce or through having been widowed. Some families maybe have young children. Some have older kids. Some families are single-parent homes. There are probably some couples here who'd love to be parents, but at least so far they haven't been able to have children. And others, like my wife and myself, as of Friday, are now so-called empty nesters. Our daughter Joanna became Mrs. Hansel on Friday, so we're officially empty nesters, though we're still kind of blessed to have a lot of our family around, and they do spend a decent amount of time in our home, so we're grateful for that. But, you know, there are all kinds of different family dynamics. Families come in all shapes and sizes. There's no standard family. There's no one size fits all. And I think you're going to find that the passage that we're going to be studying this morning will provide helpful instruction that applies both within and outside of the immediate context of our families. In fact, I'm of the opinion that the principles that we're going to be considering this morning would be helpful in any human relationship, but maybe particularly so in the close quarters of family life. Now, what I want to do here as we get started is reread some, not all, of the passage we read earlier. But just so we kind of see how we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 21, but I want us to kind of see how that fits in here. So look at verse 15, Ephesians 5:15. Paul says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." That word literally means looking around, being watchful, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time, you know, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So, those three verses remind us that we live in evil times. It's a hard day out there. It's a twisted-up world. And that means we're raising families in the midst of a sinful culture. And we desperately need God's wisdom and God's grace as we do. Then these next four verses, verses 18 through 21, this will be our text this morning. Paul says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." And then over the course of the next 16 verses that we read earlier, you know, the rest of verse chapter 5 and the first four verses of chapter 6, Paul gives us instruction intended in particular first for wives, and then for husbands, and then for children, and then for parents. So basically, the whole family. And if you take a look at verse 22, right, it's addressed to wives. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Verse 25 is addressed to husbands. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." Chapter 6 begins addressed to children. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Then verse 4 of chapter 6 is addressed to parents. "And ye fathers," and I would say it could be ye moms too, "ye parents, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And from there, that passage continues by offering instruction for servants and masters, employees and employers. Now, I've drawn your attention to this overall layout because I want to be sure we recognize the connection between verses 18 through 21 and the instruction for specific family members that follows. And I want to suggest that what we find in verses 18 through 21 represents some foundational elements that according to the wisdom of God, are necessary in any spiritually healthy relationship, but particularly in Christian marriages and Christian homes. So what I want to do is draw your attention to four foundational elements, one of them corresponding to each of the four verses of our text. And we'll go over these one by one, so you don't need to write them down right now, but just to get us started, here's the idea. Healthy families are marked by family members who are filled with the Spirit, by family members who evidence a joyful optimism, by family members who are thankful and grateful, and by family members who willingly submit to one another. And I'm going to refer to these four elements as the vital signs of a healthy home. And if you go to the doctor, or God forbid you find yourself in the emergency room or something like that, typically the first thing that happens is somebody comes to get your vitals, right? They're going to take your vital signs. And I realize that this can mean different things and different signs, but generally, you know, your vital signs are your temperature, your heart rate, your pulse, your respiration rate, and your blood pressure, okay? I mean, those are kind of the things that typically are done to just give an initial assessment of how you're doing. And I'm blessed to have a number of my kids and or spouses involved in the world of health care. One of my daughters is a nurse at a pediatric ER. Another one's at a pediatric ICU kind of a thing. And, you know, if a child comes in particular to the ER, maybe they're comatose or they're really, really out of it, you know, the first thing that they're going to do is check their pulse. Look for a heart rate. Make sure that this young person is alive. And so there's one vital sign that matters most. Is there a heartbeat? Is there a pulse? Temperature and blood pressure reveal certain things, but they're kind of secondary, even irrelevant, if the person's heart is not beating. And in our text, we find the heartbeat for healthy relationships in verse 18. Look how Paul begins. He says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So our first essential, if we're to have a wholesome, God-honoring home, is this. Healthy homes are marked by Spirit-filled believers. Spirit-filled believers. That's really the key that unlocks all the rest. From that foundational principle flows instruction to wives in verse 22, and to husbands in verse 25, and to children in chapter 6 and verse 1, and to parents in chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, Paul's going to expand on this principle in the next several verses. But the fact is, if your family is flourishing, there will need to be a number of vital signs, but make no mistake about it, this one is the most important one, and it's the heartbeat. And, of course, the question we need to answer is, well, if the heartbeat is being Spirit-filled, what does that mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And I want us to take a look at how Paul presents it to us. Okay, so he makes a statement. He says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So there are kind of two parts to that sentence, right? And the two parts are connected with the word "but." And then that tells us two things. First, it tells us he's kind of giving a contrast. This, but this, right? Be not drunk with wine, but be filled. But it also tells us there's got to be some sort of a basis for comparison, some sort of a parallel that's going on here that allows us to say this and this have something in common, or not in common, but something that we can learn from this one that we're supposed to avoid in order to do the other one. So the first part of it is, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And let me just mention that little expression, wherein is excess. That's not talking about drinking to excess. You know, it's not saying avoid imbibing in excessive amounts of wine, too much wine. Rather, the word that's translated excess suggests a self-indulgent lifestyle, a frankly wild and undisciplined life. That same word appears two other times in the New Testament, and in both of those other instances, it's translated riot, as in riotous living. You know, selfishly indulging the flesh, doing what feels good rather than what is good. So here's what Paul's getting at. those who engage in that kind of riotous lifestyle are following their own selfish desires and impulses, you know, without really being concerned for the consequences and implications. So the idea is, don't be under the influence of alcohol. It only leads to riot and ruin. It's destructive. But instead, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, why does Paul use that particular comparison? You know, was alcoholism a problem in the Ephesian church? I don't think it necessarily was. There may have been a few people that had some issues, but I don't think that's Paul's point. But this drunkenness and the kind of lifestyle it produced was pervasive. It just means it was everywhere in the Roman culture. And it was even at the heart of the religious practices of the pagan world of that day. So let me describe this for you a little bit about what the believers there in Ephesus would have been very familiar with. Many of them would have grown up involved in these things. As a bit of them, they grew up and observed what was going on around them in the pagan temples and in the culture at large. Well, according to Greek mythology, there's a god named Dionysus, god with a little G, and he was the god of wine and fertility and pleasure. And he was the focus of a religious cult that was centered on kind of hyper-emotionalism and ecstatic behavior, and it was kind of a frenzied sort of religion. And it saturated the Greek and Roman world in ancient times. And the Dionysian cult was really a twisted, debauched kind of worship, but it was popular, and it was all over the place. Just about anything passed as worship. The people, the adherents, those pagan folks, they committed atrocities in the name of their god with human organs. They engaged in all kinds of sexual perversion and prostitution. We've talked in our study of 1 Corinthians about the idea of temple prostitutes. You know, and then they were involved in reveling and dancing and feasting and music. And those things in right measure and in right place may be okay, but, you know, this was everything to excess. They justified just about anything to make them feel good, to satisfy their fleshly desires. But there was one common element to all of the different gatherings of the Dionysian cult, and that was drunkenness. And that's why wherever you see ancient images of this so-called god, you know, statues, murals, monuments to Dionysus, they're always marked out by clusters of grapes, because that's where the wine comes from. So they're associated with this idea of drunken revelry. And the Greek name of Dionysus became, in the Roman language, in Latin, Bacchus. And so Bacchus is the Roman god of wine. And when people engaged in these drunken brawls, they would refer to them as Bacchanalian feasts. And if you were to take your dictionary and look that up, you'd find that in our day, the word Bacchanalian, not a word most of us use very often, but it's described as drunken revelry. And that's what these folks were all about. That's how they dealt with their feelings of guilt. That's how they dulled their senses sufficiently to kind of quiet their conscience. That's how they dealt with their anxieties and their fears. You know, their revelry created this kind of giddiness that substituted for real joy. And it catapulted them into this kind of horrible behavior. And it all started by getting drunk and losing all their inhibitions. And they believed that this drunkenness was actually the door, you know, to religious expression. And so they thought that just getting more and more inebriated was in some way drawing them closer to their god. It's twisted to us. We can't conceive of it. But that's what went on in the culture. And the people in those days recognized that, and it wouldn't have been considered abnormal. It would have been common. You know, the extent of just how twisted up this is could be illustrated. There's a temple near Damascus that they took all the archaeological ruins and they reconstructed this temple. And, you know, all over the place you see grapevines hanging just kind of in recognition of this god of wine and fertility and all those things. But what is interesting, disgusting but interesting, about this particular temple is that in the very center of their main space, it would be like kind of like right in the middle of our auditorium, there was kind of decorations surrounding a hole, a big, deep hole. And it was there so that when people got so drunk that they were upset in their stomach, they could go and vomit down the hole, and then continue in their revelry. Now you say, Pastor, I didn't come to church this morning to get sick. Okay, I realize that. But sometimes we need to recognize just how twisted up the human condition is. And what in some people's minds could even pass as religious activity, as worshiping a so-called God. And so when Paul says, be not drunk with wine, you know, which is just, it's riotous, it's debauched, it's destructive. Don't do that. And I would say that in the context of religious things, the Ephesians knew exactly what he was talking about. He's saying, you know, they're controlled by their selfish, self-indulgent impulses and desires and all this revelry, and it just kind of dictates how they live. Don't live like that. But instead, be filled, not with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. And the point of all of this is just simply this. Well, what does it mean to be a Spirit-filled believer? Well, a Spirit-filled believer is one who has yielded himself to the influence and control of the Holy Spirit. The pagan view of life and worship centered around drunkenness and doing whatever satisfied your flesh. And it was about giving in to the selfish whims of the flesh, which never leads to anything good. And Paul says, believers, don't be controlled by your selfish desires. You need to center your life on the Spirit of God. You need to let Him control you. Yield yourself to Him. Let Him produce His fruit in your life. As you see, folks, as we yield our wills to the Spirit of God, He begins to produce His fruits in our lives. Things that we read about, really familiar passage, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that's the idea of patience with people, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And these aren't unrelated individual things, but these are the kinds of qualities that are seen in the life of someone who is filled with the Spirit. Someone who is experiencing the Spirit's work in their life and growing them more and more toward Christ-likeness. And let me ask you, folks, if your life could be described that way, as one where the evident features of your life, the most conspicuous things about your life is that you're full of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, and goodness, and meekness, and faith, and self-control. You know, if those things were true of everyone in your family, most of the time, wouldn't we have flourishing family lives? You know, wouldn't we be getting along and helping each other and growing together and serving the Lord in an honorable way? Now, that doesn't come naturally. It's the work of the Spirit of God to produce those things in our lives. You know, the natural man's not interested in that. The flesh wants to do its thing and satisfy itself. But the Spirit's desire is that we would have this kind of an outward look. And if those things become true, those of us in our families, well, that will make for healthy relationships in our homes, in our marriages, between parents and children, and also in our jobs. You know, and in our neighborhoods and amongst people in general. And that is what our text commands. So let's get back here. Ephesians 5:18, he says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled by the Spirit. In other words, don't be controlled by your selfishness. Don't be driven by what you want. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit of God guide you and lead you and change you and direct you and help you, all those different kinds of things. That is the heartbeat of a healthy home. People who are filled with the Spirit. Let me add one important point. You can't be filled with the Spirit. You can't be controlled by the Spirit if you don't have the Spirit of God. know, the idea of being filled with the Spirit is that this is something that God does in the lives of those who are His children. It's not something that we produce by effort. You know, when it says love, it doesn't mean, okay, go out there and work really hard at being loving. Now, I'm not opposed to that, okay? But realize that that's not how it comes about ultimately. You know, we can try to manufacture these qualities in our lives. We can try to do our best or try our hardest and think that somehow or other God will smile on that and things will get better. But what we're talking about here is someone who has come to realize that, you know what, left to myself, this is not the way I go. You know, in Galatians 5, he talks about the fruit of the flesh, too. You know, where the flesh naturally wants to take us. And the way that we get on this path of spiritual growth, where we have the opportunity to be filled, controlled by the Spirit of God, is by first coming to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. And, you know, I don't know where everybody is at this morning. But maybe you're here today and, you know, you're of a religious mindset. And you believe in God. And you want to do your best. And you want to try to live an honorable life. And I appreciate that, and I commend you for that. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that the way we enter into a relationship with God is not by the works of righteousness that we try to do. It's not by our efforts, by our performance, by trying to make our good outweigh our bad. The Scripture says that we've all sinned, we've all come short of the glory of God, and that because of that, we are alienated from a holy, sinless God. And yet, as has been sung about this morning, both in our congregational singing, here in His love, and Brother Corey singing about the cross and the beauty. Well, the beauty of the cross is that that's the place where we are able to be reconciled. Because Jesus went to the cross, and He took the sin that He wasn't His, but ours. And He suffered on the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. And He gives to us then His righteousness so that we can have a relationship with God. And you know what, folks? The moment that we call it being born again. The Scripture refers to it that way. The moment that you are born again by faith in Jesus, by trusting Him as your Savior, not what you have done, but what Jesus has done for you. The moment that you trust Him as your Savior, in that instant, the Spirit of God enters your life and indwells you, the Bible says, makes His residence within you. You know, we can't fully explain that, but the Bible says it repeatedly. The Spirit of God indwells us, lives within us. And so when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, it's not getting the Spirit that we don't have. It's about us yielding ourselves to the control, to the leading of the Spirit who's already within us. You know, so when we're filled, it's just a continuous thing. The Bible gives it to us as a command. We are to be filled, but it's God who does the filling. And what's needed on our part is to say, God, that's what I want. I want Your control in my life. I want to yield myself to You. I want to let You have Your way in my life. I want to listen to Your word. I want to be. I need Your help. But I want to grow. And I want to live in a manner like the Savior that I have trusted. Like Jesus who died for me. And that's how this all begins. So if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, everything in this sermon, while it might be instructional and helpful, won't be a reality for you until and unless you turn to Him in saving faith. And the good thing is that Jesus constantly has His hand extended to you, an invitation saying, come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll deliver you from your sin. Free you from your guilt. I'll give you new life as a gift. So, the first of these four vital signs that are present in a healthy home environment are that these healthy homes are marked by Spirit-filled believers, people who have trusted Jesus as their Savior and who then are allowing the Spirit of God to control them. And you say, okay, I follow the idea, but how does that happen? How do I get filled, so to speak? Do I pray for it? Well, there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, would You fill me with Your Spirit? But the essence of it is me just opening myself to what the Spirit who's already within me wants to do. And let me answer, you know, how does this come about? Let me give you an illustration, okay? It's, admittedly, it's a feeble illustration, but, you know, if you know a person like this, it'll make the point, okay? You know, we live here in the Chicago area. We've got some well-known sports teams. There's the Bulls, the Blackhawks, and the Bears. They're all alliterated. And there's those who aren't alliterated, the Cubs and the Sox and the Fire and the Sky. And have you ever met someone who is just all about their particular sports team? I mean, they are filled with the Bears, okay? You know, that's what makes their world go round. It's what they want to talk about. It's what they think about. They know all the stats. They know all the history. They know the names. They read all these articles. You know, they watch the game, and then they go read pages and pages by different commentators who have never stood on a football field telling them what happened in the game that they haven't watched. And then they disagree with some of these opinions, but they read it anyway. And they agree with others, and this is just what makes their boat float. It makes their world go around. And so they go to the store and they buy and they wear Bears jerseys. They wear Bears pajamas. When the Bears win, they're euphoric. They haven't been very euphoric of late, okay? But when it happens, it's really exciting, you know? And when the Bears lose, you know, it just kind of ruins their whole day and their whole week, their whole season, whatever it might be. You know, and they name their dog Butkus. They call their wife Lovey. You know, and I could go on, but you get the idea. You know, maybe the worst thing like that, they are full of the Bears. You know, they've satisfied the command, be filled with the Bears. They are all about the Bears. And you say, how did they get there? How did that come about? Well, obviously it starts with an interest and with investing time. And, you know, they learn the names, and they memorize, and they give themselves to knowing more and more and more. And it kind of goes from there. Folks, you know, we need to have that kind of passion. It's a sad thing that believers are out-passioned by sports fanatics. If anybody ought to be passionate, it's us. I mean, we have the eternal good news of the gospel. You know, we have the inspired word of the God of creation. You know, the eternal God who made everything and sustains everything, who's the judge of everything, who's sovereignly in control of everything. And he tells us how we ought to live. And he tells us what's important to him and how God ought to be important to us. And he tells us things that aren't healthy for us. And we should recognize that and say, Lord, help me then not to pursue those unhealthy things. And we should want to know his word and talk about his word and memorize his word and meditate on his word. And we ought to do so with every bit the passion and then some of that person who's filled with the Bears. Or Obama or whoever it might be, right? Yeah. So, okay. But, you know, we all get the point. And yet we're comfortable being all excited about these very temporal, comparatively speaking, very shallow things. I'm not saying it's an evil thing to be happy about your football team winning. That's not the point. But how much more important ought be our passion for the things of God and our interest in it. And the filling of the Spirit comes as we just say, Lord, help me to focus more. And we go to his word. And we're in continual communication with him and about him. And we begin to be influenced and affected more and more and more by the Word of God. And it really is supernatural. We may not feel supernatural about it, but it really is. It's the Spirit of God taking His Word and just, you know, kind of just plunging it deep into our hearts. You know, and sometimes in the day-to-day life, we don't see the change. But I hope you can look back 5 or 10, or for some of us, 20 or 40 years and say, wow. I really was a different person then. And hopefully it was worse then, right? And better now. Sadly, sometimes people kind of slide back. But we ought to be able to see that, you know what? God has been doing that change. And it's something we need to just continue going forward with. We continually need the filling, the control, the ministry
of the Spirit of God in our hearts. And it's not a case where God is distancing himself from us. It's a case where we just kind of close down to what he wants to do. So when we talk about being filled by the Spirit, it's not about us getting more of the Spirit. It's about the Spirit getting more of us. You know, getting a hold of our hearts. Us being influenced by him because we want that. Because we allow that. You know, we're open to what God wants to show us. And you know what, folks? As you become filled with the Spirit in greater and greater measure and with greater consistency, and through that process, you're growing in those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And you're walking more closely with the Lord. You know what? Your earthly relationships will just become better and better and better. Marriages will be strengthened. Families more wholesome and united. Amongst the church family, people who just are drawn together by that common vision as the Spirit of God ministers the same truth in our individual lives. That's what happens when we're filled, when we're controlled by the Spirit. It's not just some one-time thing. It's a continual need in our lives. Healthy homes are marked by family members who are Spirit-filled. Now, in case you're wondering, that's the bulk of the message this morning, okay? These other things are just kind of subsets that flow a little bit from there. So let me just briefly move on to the things that follow when you're controlled by the Spirit. The way the four verses of our text are constructed in Greek tells us that the main idea is Spirit-filling. And when we're Spirit-filled, we will begin to grow in the areas that we find in verses 19 through 21. So the second vital sign, not the dominant one, but the one that comes from it, is Spirit-filled believers are joy-filled, encouraging, and content. Okay? Verse 19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And there's really two parts there. The speaking to yourselves is literally, you know, kind of back and forth amongst yourselves. And then there's also, it's not speaking to yourself as in talking to myself, but the second part is, you know, singing in your heart, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. And there's a sense in which that says something to say about the nature of God honoring music, but I think more so it has to do with our inner spirit. And folks, as the Spirit of God does his work in you, as he fills you, he puts a song in our hearts, so to speak, right? Colossians 3:16 says it this way. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. There's, you know, back and forth between ourselves. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then there's the internal part, you know, looking to God, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. To come back to the context of our study about families, you know, let me suggest this. Christians ought to be happy, optimistic people. Christian homes ought to be positive places. You know, they ought to be happy places. Doesn't mean that there aren't struggles and difficulties and pressures. Doesn't mean there aren't times for tears. But it means that overall there's a sense of, you know what, there's an exciting life that God is giving us. And we want to live it for him. You know, we're saved. We're blessed by God. And that happiness ought to characterize our attitude and our speech. I am a whistler, okay? There's one other whistler in our church staff. He's sitting right over here, Brother Sherwood. And I always know when he's coming down the hall. I know before I see him because I hear the whistling coming down the hall. And the same thing is true a lot about me. People know I'm coming. You know, before they ever see me. That's just, you know, but, you know, that is, it's a healthy thing. It's a healthy thing to be a hummer, right? As I was walking over from home this morning over to church, I had noticed on Rachel's desk yesterday the Here Is Love song, which always brings a smile to my face. And so, you know, I was just kind of singing that to myself, walking along, you know, and it's something that just kind of lifts your spirit. I'm of the opinion that, you know, there's something right in our hearts when we are doing that. And sometimes maybe it's a little bit artificial, but hopefully it's mostly spontaneous. Because we have that outlook of, you know what, God's at work and God is good. And despite the challenges and the pressures, you know, I can enjoy what's going on. When our kids were young, we often reminded them of this verse. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. So do you want to be a bone dryer, right? Or do you want to be like medicine that helps people to feel better? You know, and the truth is, it isn't just kids who are sometimes bone dryers. You know, sometimes, maybe lots of the time, parents are too. And the truth is that some of us here are Eeyores and Grinches most of the time. Now, that may not be your intent, but it's kind of like, you're holding everyone else around you from being too happy, you know. So you just kind of have to cast a dark cloud over every happy thought, you know, and just kind of rain those joyful things in. And folks, you know what, that's not spiritually healthy. It's spiritually unhealthy. And there is a truth that just being around other merry-hearted people and joy-filled people and content people has a contagious effect and helps you. Maybe you know, I went to the Naval Academy. I was in the class of 1980. And during plebe summer, so that's your freshman summer, we started in July, early July, and there was 1,400 of us. And every morning at 6 a.m., rain or shine, all 1,400 of us are all out on the astroturf. At best, it's wet with dew or worse. And we're all lined up in rows. And there's these big scaffolding unit up in front that everybody's looking at. And the top level is probably about 20 feet high. And then there's a couple other levels. And on the middle of that top centerpiece of scaffolding, there's a guy named Heinz Lenz. And as you can tell from his name, Heinz was very German. I don't know how old he was at the time, because we were standing a long way away. He had microphones on, but he was the leader of what was called the PEP program, okay? Personal exercise program. 6 a.m. every morning, whether you needed it or not, whether you wanted it or not, we're all out there on the AstroTurf, and there's Heinz standing on this platform with a big smile on his face, and he would say, "Auntie, are you out there?" You know, and they're all right, the jumping jacks, right over there. And, you know, and the guy just had so much enthusiasm. And most of us, we're worn down, you know. It's early morning. It's like, really, do we have to? But you know what? In time, you know, it picks you up. Because it is a truth that a merry heart does good like a medicine. It is contagious. Now, some of you that aren't so merry, you know, you might say, well, I can't help it. It's just my personality. It's the way I am. I would beg to differ. It may be the way you choose to be, but it's not the way you am. And the Spirit of God is well able to change that. It's a matter of where our focus is. And what do we allow ourselves to be looking at and thinking about? Folks, being edgy, being negative, being critical, being complaining, that's sinful. It's not right. It poisons the spirit of others around you, but you know what? The Spirit of God can help with that. You say, but Pastor, you don't understand my circumstances. I have good reason to complain. I have good reason to be down on my kids and hard on my spouse, to which I would say, no, you don't. Now, admittedly, I may not understand your circumstances. But I do understand that God's word never justifies a harsh, edgy, complaining spirit. Ever. Never does. You know, it says that we should, there might be times when we have to weep when we're struggling. I get that. But there is a cause for joy. That's why James can say, count it all joy. When you fall, and his point is very specifically, when you're dealing with heavy trials, count it joy. Doesn't mean you're giddy about it. It means you realize that, you know what, even in this, God is good. Even in this, God is there. Even in this, the Spirit of God can help me. You know, let me just give you a couple examples of people that if anybody ever had a cause for being distressed, you know, think about the people in the church in Philippi. Okay, these were impoverished people. They were under a lot of pressure, humanly speaking. They had it hard. Yet in that epistle, we sense a congregation of folks who have a positive outlook on life. And so Paul wants primarily to encourage them further. And in that short book, we have at least 11 references to joy and rejoicing. And Paul doesn't come at them from the standpoint of, you desperately need this because you're all a bunch of craps. He comes at, you know, the life, this is, I want to encourage you to keep going. Keep having this positive, joyful outlook. Think about Paul and Silas in Acts 16. This takes place in Philippi as well. And they had been beaten half to death, maybe three quarters to death. And they're in the inner prison. They're in the dungeon. It's cold. It's dark. Maybe it's rat infested. I don't know. And they're in the stocks. And there's no one there to treat their wounds, nothing to offer them any particular human comforts. And yet in the middle of the night, these men begin to pray and sing praises to God. Folks, these are spirit-filled men. And that's what God uses ultimately to cause the jailer and his family and probably others to come to Christ. So don't tell me you can't be joyful in hard times and difficult circumstances. Years ago, my secretary's husband, who was just middle-aged and a vibrant personality, but he ended up having a brain tumor. And, you know, it wasn't long before it was obvious that unless the Lord did something really, a miracle of biblical proportions, right? You know, a parting of the Red Sea kind of a thing, that the Lord was going to take him home. And so he was in that hospice stage. And so, different folks, we would try to go by and visit him. And he always, you had to know this. If you were going to go, you were going to sing Victory in Jesus. You were going to sing a solo, okay? Some of you who don't like to sing, well, don't go visit Brother Wally. Because if you do, you're going to sing Victory in Jesus. You know? And you'd go in there, and here's a guy, and he's emaciated. And you know that his days on this earth are numbered. He doesn't have the physical strength to sing much with you, though he would try. But he wanted you to sing Victory in Jesus. And he would be smiling. And he would be excited in the way that someone in that condition can be. And, you know, I would always go away encouraged and blessed and challenged. Because here's a guy who, circumstantially speaking, is in a really rough and yet there's joy. And there's contentment. You know, and his merry heart did good like a medicine. And folks, when we have that joy, it's contagious within our families, within our circles of influence. Now, grumpiness is contagious too, okay? So we need to be the right kind of contagious. With joy, with pleasant contentment, with having a merry heart. And folks, that can revolutionize a home, a marriage, a faltering friendship. Can revolutionize the dynamics in your workplace. So God commands us to be spirit-filled. And spirit-filled believers are encouragers. They're content. They're full of joy. But also spirit-filled believers are thankful. Verse 20 says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be thankful for our families, for our spouses, for our parents, for our children, for our jobs, for our circumstances, even difficult. And we need to express that thankfulness to the Lord. And we need to express that thankfulness within our families, to one another, and about different circumstances. You know, we're prone to complaining and dissatisfaction. You know, our flesh loves to be unthankful. And really, that's just prideful selfishness that I think I deserve better. And I'm not getting what I think I deserve. So therefore, I'm going to complain. Maybe just in my own head, but all too often it comes out of the mouth. So let's say you're a dad, and let's say you come home, and you know, maybe your boss isn't a very pleasant guy to work for. Rachel's saying amen. No, she's not. And there's some pressure, and there's some stress, and you come home, and you are just ready to vent about your boss, and you tell your family that he is dumb, he is unreasonable, he doesn't care about anyone but himself, he mistreats you, you're underpaid, you're undervalued, you have to work too hard, yada, yada, yada. You just go on and on and on about how difficult your circumstances are, and this guy is the problem. So then there comes a time when you're a little bit unreasonable with your children. Well, do you want them to say the same about you? I would think not. I think you'd want to have the benefit of the doubt. And, you know, those things affect one another, and we feed off one another. And if we purpose, even if we're struggling with being genuine, but, you know, Lord, I know I need to be thankful here, so I'm going to be. Thank you, Lord, for this circumstance. And I'm going to pray for my unreasonable boss, and I'm not going to pray an imprecatory prayer. You know, I'm going to pray for God's goodness to him, and that I would have the right spirit towards him, and that I would be able to see, you know, positive things to be of help to him. Yeah. And we begin to express our thankfulness, and it begins to show. And one person in the family, and it affects another, and it affects another, and it goes back around. You know, as spirit-filled people demonstrate thankfulness in the midst of their family context, it's healthy for that family. Paul says there in our text, giving thanks always for all things. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks. In everything, not in some things, not in the good things, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Folks, if you'll show gratitude to your spouse, to your parents, to your children, it will enrich your home. Lastly, number four, spirit-filled believers humbly submit to one another. Submitting yourselves, verse 21 says, to one another in the fear of God. And this really is the hallmark verse for family life. It's the ingredient that unfolds into this specific instruction that follows for wives and husbands and children and parents. It's about this yielding myself in the interest for the good of the other members of my family, the other people in my life. It's a lot like what we read in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul there says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Instead of being just concerned for yourself, for your own burdens, for your own needs, think first towards others. Right? Esteem, you know, as count those other people. Count your wife more important than you. Count your children more important than you. Count that not-so-pleasant boss more important than you. And focus on how do I minister to them, whether or not I think they deserve it. But as an act, just as Jesus died for us when we didn't deserve it, that's the spirit that ought to be in us, where we submit to one another. We're all naturally selfish. We're all naturally inclined to put ourselves first. But as we allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives, as we yield to His control, He can help us to give our attention more upon others and less upon ourselves. Let me share one simple example from back in the days when all our kids were still home. Right now, the ones who are here are wondering, I wonder what he's going to say. Okay, no worries, guys. Okay, our family used to be, as the kids have gotten older, they aren't so much. I still am, but we used to be big-time milk drinkers. You know, we went through milk by gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons. You know, I still can go through a gallon of milk pretty fast just by my own self. And, you know, in our home right now, we've got whole milk. We've got 1% milk. We've got 2% milk because people have different proclivities towards milk, but we're milk drinkers. And for those of you who have been a part of a big family, you know that one of the big challenges is getting everybody at the dinner table and all the food hot, ready to eat, all at the same time, right? There's a million things going on, and you know, Becky's trying to prepare a big meal, and there's a lot involved in it, and, you know, you got to get it all the work out, and so we all get there, we're sitting out, we're ready to eat, and you notice that all the glasses are empty, and the milk jugs are not on the table, and the refrigerator is over there. And at that moment, there's an opportunity for every one of us to either be selfish or not, right? I mean, as I'm saying, I've got kind of like three options. One option is I can say, I'm the dad. I paid for that milk. One of you guys can go get it, okay? You know? Or I could just stand up, walk over, grab the milk, bring it over, and start filling people's glasses and do it cheerfully. Or I can look around and go, nobody's going to move, huh? Okay. And I can go over, and I can grab the milk, and I can just be, oh, you guys are so lazy, you know, and pour the milk, right? So I kind of have three options. And, of course, only one of those is a good option, right? The other two are bad options. But really, those are the kinds of dynamics that go on in families every day, you know, minute by minute, day after day. And we are presented with opportunities again and again and again. Am I going to be selfish? or am I going to submit? Am I going to put myself first? Or am I going to put the needs of others first? And you say, Pastor, that's such a little thing. Let me tell you, family life is comprised of a million little things. You know, just one on the heels of another. And if you have a family of people who are spirit-filled, who are characteristically positive in their outlook and joy-filled and content and uncomplaining, and people who are characteristically thankful, you know, who say to mom, thank you for all the work you put in making this meal. It was really good. And somebody else goes and gets the milk, and you say, thank you for getting the milk. You know, I was tired. That was kind of you to do that. You know, I mean, when those things are present in a home, guess what? There's a richness that's there. There's a spiritual healthiness that's there. There's the kind of family life that we want to have, that we need to have, that God wants us to have. Healthy homes are marked by spirit-filled family members, and God commands us to be spirit-filled. And if we're allowing the Spirit to control us, then there'll be growth in our lives in terms of our joy, in terms of our thankfulness, in terms of our submission and service to others. Those are the vital signs of a healthy home according to the Word of God. Nothing profound, nothing surprising about it. But that's where God puts the emphasis. Let me close with this illustration. I don't even know if there are Christian bookstores anymore. Everything is now online. But, you know, there are so many self-help books out there. You know, written by people about, you know, family life, about marriage or whatever. And they have all kinds of creative ideas. And I remember reading one section from a guy, and his thought was that camping is the way to develop wholesome relationships in the family. Okay? Now, maybe for your family, maybe that would help. For some kind of families, that might be the most destructive thing you could ever hope to do. But this guy was of the opinion that take your family and go camping and it'll be a good thing. You know, let's not confuse opinions and people's experiences with God's principles for healthy family life. Healthy homes develop when spirit-filled believers joyfully and thankfully serve one another. That's what it comes down to. You know, go camping if you'd like, but camping's not the answer. Understanding the difference between right-brain and left-brain people, fine, but that's not the answer. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of different ideas. Romance in marriage is a good thing, but the heart of marriage is about serving one another and being thankful for one another and putting the other person first. And so these things that sometimes people hold up, well, here's a solution, here's a way to fix your family pressures, you know, it's these things that are on this screen right here behind me. It's really where the heart of it is being thankful, being positive, and submitting myself and serving those around me. And that only happens if you know Christ as your Savior and if you allow the Spirit of God to influence you and work in your life. Father, we are thankful for your word. And we're thankful that you give us everything we need for life and godliness in your word. And there can be other helpful insights and perspectives, and those things are good. But I pray, Father, that we would recognize that the principles, the most significant instruction for us in terms of how to have rich family relationships, they're found in the Word of God. I pray, Father, that we would give our attention to it. Pray, Father, if there's anyone among us here who's never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they might turn to him even in this moment in saving faith. And Lord, for those of us who know you, I pray that we would be honest with ourselves about our own selfishness and that we would allow you to fill us, allow you to change us. Bless now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.